for that. And good morning.
It is indeed a privilege to be here. I told the pastoral team in the back there when I was meeting, there's sometimes when you connect with someone as kindred spirits. And so for the last 5-6 years, I've gotten to know your leadership team here very well. And there's others among the audience here that I see that I know, but I am delighted, really am delighted to be here. I love to see what you're doing here as a church. I love the intentionality that you're putting into this process this weekend. And so we are delighted to be here. So Leighton did give a bit of an introduction here. I will just, sometimes before you start, we just want to get some things out of the way so that you're not wondering who I am and where things go. My name is Mark Miller. This is our family. Our oldest daughter was married in June. Mikhail's our second son. He is at our first son or second born. He's at Faith Builders in the TAP program. Isaiah and Olivia are still at home. And then I am pastor at Cross Point there in Baltic, Ohio. So just a typical family, just like y'all. But it is truly a privilege to be here. Our title this morning is Best Practices for Deacons. And so I have some things there that we're going to look at. But I do want to just recognize the two couples that are in the class this morning. So Linford and Rachel, and then Robert and Mary Kay. I do want to bless you for opening up yourself to this process. This process can be very vulnerable, right? Because you're opening yourself up to the possibility of being called into leadership, but also the possibility of just serving where you're at. So I do bless you for that. I really want to bless you there. So what are the best practices for deacons? What is a best practice? It's simply a method or technique that has been generally accepted as superior to alternatives because it tends to produce superior results. And so it's very easy there, right? And so the other thing I put up on the screen here is simply the objectives. I don't often write the IMs or the inspiration motivation for the message. I did this morning. I'm like, I just want you to know where I'm trying to go here. And that simply is, I want you as a church to understand the office and role of the deacon better so you can support him in their calling. Because I'm not just preaching to Linford and Rachel and Robert and Mary Kay this morning. I'm preaching to all of you. And so I want all of you to understand what's going on here. So I do want you to understand. I also want the deacon that's called to understand that this role is, and I want him to understand the role so he can apply best practices and better serve. Because ultimately, by equipping him and by being equipped, he will be able to serve the kingdom of God better. And he'll serve the church better. And so then we all get blessed. So I do want that just to be up front here. As I was thinking here, I go back to my first hospital visit as a deacon. So I was, that was back in 2015. Our church there, when we had our church there in Baltic, we partnered with a brethren church, a dying brethren church. Essentially, we provided hospice care for the church, which meant that their little, I think they had 8 members, and so we became kind of caretakers for those brethren. And so my first hospital visit was to an elderly lady from church. Her name was Juanita Snyder. And I remember walking down the hall. It was during the day. It was a quick visit. And so I went up to Canton. I was by myself. I walked down the hall, and I knew her, but I didn't know her children. And I remember walking down the hall, not knowing what it should look like, and being relieved that it wasn't full of people, just her and her daughter. But Juanita lay there in her bed. She was in her 90s, this sweet little old lady. And she knew the scriptures very well. She was a woman of God. But when she saw me, and so my interaction with her was just several years. But when she saw me, her face lit up. And she was truly glad to see me. But I was a bit unprepared what happened next. She's like, oh, Pastor Mark, I'm so glad. And she, you know, it was a pastor instead of the deacon piece. But it was like, okay, we'll just leave that, right? So he said, I'm so glad to see you. I really want to be anointed. This is my first hospital visit. I didn't have anything with me, right? So I scrambled a bit, made a quick phone call to the lead pastor saying, am I out of line here? What's going on? And he's like, no, just go with it, right? And then I realized that I was trying to control the situation. I prayed a prayer, went out, found a nurse that found me some baby oil, and we had an anointing service. That was incredible. It was really good. She was beaming. She was at peace. And but I didn't bring something extraordinary to the thing. I all of a sudden realized that God is at work. And connecting with someone on a hospital bed, someone that has served him for all her life, was as important as any grand church planting schemes that I would love. Because I get all excited about church planting. But this was incredibly important. So the work is important. And that's not normally how we do anointing services, right? As I reflect back, I thought there was something really good. What was different there? So what happened several months? Not much had happened, right? But it was an ordination. All of a sudden, she had expectations that were different than if I would have walked into her room 3 months earlier. So something had changed. But nothing had changed, right? So I was the same person. But there was a purpose to it, and there was intentionality that needed to happen. That was my job. It felt right to bring that calling. There's a sense of the ordination brought a calling and clarity to what needed to happen there. So that will happen tonight. They'll bring clarity and calling. The joy felt very palpable, just a settled confidence that God would lead me into everything ahead. There was confirmation that was healthy. There was another experience right after my ordination as a deacon that shook me a bit. This was about a week or two after ordination. We had our split Sunday school, very similar to what you guys had. And I was, the teacher was teaching like we do, and he asked some questions, very open-ended. And one that should have sparked a lot of conversation around it. And so, you kind of waited, there's this awkward pause. And so I just waited, and then I waited in and talked a little bit. And I remember there was silence and no one else spoke. And then he went on to the next question. Now, that question should have had lots of conversation. What had changed? Something had changed. And so I was really uneasy there. I'm like, what was going on here? But I recognized that the people around me all of a sudden thought that Mark now gets it. He understands because he's now ordained. And so he's supposed to have answers. That shook me a lot because I didn't have answers. I felt really uneasy there, right? And as I thought about that is, I was the same man, no different, but yet I knew the relationship between me and the brothers had just shifted a little bit, right? And so I needed to be very intentional about making sure that they knew that I was no different. Like God's anointing, I understand this piece, but I recognize that I need to be intentional about keeping the walls down. That may not happen here, but do guard against it, right? The brother chosen needs to feel your support, but he doesn't have any more insight tonight at 6:30 or 7 o'clock than he will have had this morning. He's the same brother. He's going to have to put as much work into studying the scriptures as he does now. There's no shortcuts here. You're going to have to put your shoulder to it. So what is what I'd like to do here is just look at a little bit of backstory of deacons, and then we'll go into some best practices. So the need for deacons arises, and so our text here that I've been given is Acts 6, 1 to 7. We won't turn to it right now. We'll get to it in a little bit here. But what I do want to go to is let's set this story up just a little bit. In Acts 1, if we go back to beginning of Acts, Acts 1, there's this, we see the disciples were in transition mode. There's a transition period. The church had been established. We have the ascension. We have the ordination of Matthias and to take the place of Judas. The church wasn't established. They were waiting on the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 comes. Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes down, fills them with power, and then they started preaching. And so I love the story of Peter. Peter was, you think of Peter at in the Garden of Gethsemane where he tried to whack off the servant's ear. He goes up to the house there of the high priest and where he denies Jesus three times. Jesus looked at him. He saw him. And then Peter goes back. He undergoes this incredible change. Pentecost comes, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches a powerful message. So there's a lot of things going on here. And all of a sudden, this going on here. The Holy Spirit came down to them with power. They started preaching. The church was born. Now, this is a very public event. They weren't hidden away in some upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. It says that they were in a room. They were probably in the temple courtyard. We don't know for sure. Peter was empowered. He began preaching, and he did. I'm going to break into here, just read a few verses in Acts 2. It says, so those who received his word, Peter's words, were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. whoa, 3,000 souls from like maybe 50 or 100 to 3,000. That's a pretty big, like there's no infrastructure here. And so think of the chaos that was happening in these early days. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who were believed were together and all things in common. All things in common. There's another difference here. So all of a sudden, there's. Think of the administrative work that needs to be done. Let's say you would have all things in common, and all of a sudden, like the difference that would make. And just here in Berea, we have a lady in our church. She grew up as a Hutterite. She still considers herself a Hutterite, right? But she recognized. She said, "We just don't have any idea the community aspect that brings." This is what was going on here in this part here. We keep reading here. And so they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. These were heady times. These were formative times in the lives of these believers. We're going to go on. We know what all happened here. We're going to break in here now in the Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Here again, Acts 4, verse 32. And I'm going to just give a little more context here. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great peace was upon them all." It says, "There wasn't a needy person among them, and they brought their proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet." It was going on here. It was true that during this time, John and Peter had been thrown into prison, but that was opposition from the outside. There were some ripples here, right? But it was opposition from the outside here. We go on in chapter 5. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, a threat to the church, but one that was quickly handled. Peter and John were again arrested and brought before the council. But the chapter 5 ends with these words. It said, "And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching that Christ is Jesus." So there's the church has gone through some challenges here. But it's growing. It's growing. It's multiplying. It uses words like adding to daily, multiplying. So a lot of incredible growth. Let's come to our text now. Our text is here in Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7. I'm going to read it here. So in Acts chapter 6, it says, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full numbers of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte from Antioch. And they set them before the apostles, and they prayed, laid their hands on them, and the word of God continue to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith." There were some growing pains here. Problems that arose now within the church. So what are growing pains? Growing pains are just simply this. When you grow too fast, there's muscles that get sore, and they're stretching, and there's stress. Stress is not harmful. Stress is important. You have to, if you want to grow, you have to have some stress. Think of it in the natural body. A couple weeks ago, my son-in-law and son talked me into running a half marathon with them. Now, I'm 51 years old. You don't wake up one morning and do this. And so I had to put my body through an incredible amount of stress so that I could be ready to run that, right? And I needed to get up, and first time I ran, I couldn't even breathe after a mile. I had to walk. But as you push yourself, there's stress, right? So growth comes with stress. So there's this idea of stress, rest, growth, this cycle that happens. This was a time of stress. They were feeling the pinch here. This wasn't a problem that was doctrinal or false teachers. It wasn't doctrinal in nature, but it was just as spiritual. It was just as spiritual. We see in chapter 5 the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. That was a problem with how the church was taking in money. This problem had to do with how the church was putting out the money. There were growing pains. Remember, they were still a very young church. This was very early. Not a small church, but a young church. So several thousand believers. Their growth had been incredibly rapid. The descriptor words were multiply, added to, rapid growth. Several thousand members without the time to build a lot of infrastructure. They grew. As they grew, there arose a complaint. What was the complaint? It was this widow's controversy. The church at Jerusalem was made up of Jews. This was before many of the... There was maybe some proselytes that were there, but it was made up of Jews. We don't read of any Gentiles at this point being a part of the church unless it was the exception of the one deacon was a proselyte. He was a Gentile that became a Jew, and then he was in the church. That comes later. But they were Greek, and so the Hellenists were simply Greek-speaking Jews. There were the Jews that spoke Aramaic, and there were the Hellenists. The Hellenists were... They were probably from different areas of the Roman kingdom. Remember in the first part here, they had come to Jerusalem. A lot of them stayed there, But the Hellenists or Grecians were Jews from outside of Jerusalem. They were all part of the Roman kingdom. They may have been Roman citizens like Paul was, but the church had diversity. Not a bad thing, something to celebrate, but it can bring some unique challenges, okay? We have this same diversity. Some of us have Amish background. Some of us have Mennonite background. Some of us come from non-Anabaptist background. So to think of those little bit of challenges that we have going on, this is what was going on. There was some happening here in the church. The Hellenists were observing, or the Greek-speaking Jews were observing the daily distribution of food and seeing that their widows were not being taken care of. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they had all the signs written in Aramaic or Hebrew, and they couldn't read it. So we don't know what the problem was. We just know that there was a problem. They said we weren't being taken care of. So that was kind of the nature of the problem. And so the disciples recognize the problem, and they appoint others to serve tables. The seven were to give proper attention to benevolence so that the apostles could be free to preach and teach God's word. So essentially, in verse 2, they called a members' meeting. They said, we have to do something different here. So they called a members' meeting. It says they called all the number of disciples, and they brought a proposal. And the proposal was simply that there were seven men appointed. Their primary duty was to serve tables. This freed up the work of God to keep going. Now, maybe just a note here. One thing that I'd like to just recognize, that the apostles did not see the deacon's role as secondary. Taking care of material needs was no less spiritual than preaching and teaching. Okay? It's hard to preach and to really bring someone to Christ if their physical needs are not met. We understand this, right? But it needed to be done by men with different giftings. So the giftings was different here. As I look around the room, and I don't know a lot of you, I don't know all of you, but I'm guessing there's different giftings here. There's some that do really well in business. There's some that do really well in teaching. There's some homemakers here. There's some teachers here. There's some laborers here. You all have a vital place, a part to play in the kingdom of God. If we are to bring people that bring the kingdom of God to earth, if we're to reach the people around us, we must realize that most of our interactions with the people around us come outside of these walls. We get that, right? The way we conduct our lives in the material goods and interact with the material things God had given us responsibility to has a direct correlation with the effectiveness of Berea Christian Fellowship in your community. It really matters. And so this is a big deal. Like, if you need to be able to take care of these things, a common mistake that a lot of people make, or that we often make, is that we think that the church's primary evangelical tool is to get people to come to church, and we're going, that'll fix it, right? That'll save them. Recognize that this was not the pattern in Acts. Like, they came together, but they went into the marketplace. And in the marketplace, in the temple courtyard, in the public arena is where they had a lot of this conversation. They reached the people, and after those people were converted, then they would come to church. So I just make this out here. If you want to be effective as a church in your community, you must understand that some of the most spiritual things you do happen during the week. If you interact with, it's when you interact with your friends and neighbors, it's how you interact with the things of this world. So taking care of the spiritual needs is not any less spiritual, physical needs and not any less spiritual than preaching or teaching. There are ministers of mercy and ministers of the word. Material and spiritual care are both important ministries. One without the other leave God's work half done. Could one of the reasons that the material needs and the distribution of goods seem less important as a preaching is that we've somehow lost as a people. Sometimes it feels like we've lost our community aspects, right? We live in a world that is increasingly individualistic. We understand this, right? It's much more individualistic. We don't have to have people around us as much. I'd love to hear the, I think you guys are, helping each other move. I think I've heard some announcements there. I think there was a response to a house fire. You're helping each other. You're working with each other. That's incredible. That's what the Church of God does. But sometimes I think we want to go to church on Sunday morning to be fed spiritually, but we bristle at the thought that the church is also the primary way where we share with our material goods. So, but this is the piece. So the ministry of teaching and preaching the word is a high calling, for sure. No less is the call to see to the proper distribution of material goods. One without the other leaves God's work half done. So this saying, they pleased the church, and so they chose 7 men to do this task. This left the apostles free to preach the word and to teach. What was the result? The church continued to grow and multiply. That's the result. And so there was a problem. They addressed the problem and the church continued to grow. Now maybe just another little slide here. Something, maybe just a couple notes here. All of the 7 had names of Greek, not Hebrew origin. I don't know if you caught that. But the apostles went out of their way to overcome accusations of cultural preferences and favoritism. They said, okay, let's fix this. And so they were very open-handed and said, we don't have to control this. We're going to put people in charge. They know what they're doing. We're going to leave it. The spiritual discernment and sensitivity needed by the deacons. There needs to be spiritual discernment, because if the distribution of goods, even after the deacons were put in place, would have still been seen as unfair, the problem wouldn't have went away. But there needed to be spiritual discernment. Much evil is avoided by spirit-filled deacons. And the apostles understood this potential of conflict. The other thing and that I'd like to look at very briefly here is this tendency that we have of we tend to view some parts of our life as less spiritual in nature than other areas. Sometimes we put different things in different drawers. And just put that on here. And the translation as we moved into these slides was a little weird. So just help me. Just here you go. So as the Kingdom Christians, we believe that following Jesus is holistic and transformational. Right? Holistic is simply characterized by the belief that parts of something are interconnected and can be explained only by reference to the whole. We talk about holistic medicine, right? Medicine that not only do you go to your doctor, but he's going to ask you about your diet. He's going to ask you about your exercise. He cares about everything you do. He's going to ask you if you're under a lot of stress. We understand that matters, right? And so the same thing is here. So every part of your life, it doesn't matter if it's your personal life, your work, your finances, your passions, your hobbies, church, family health, those are all interconnected and cannot be separated out. We tend to live in a society as Western civilization people. We live in a society where we split out the spiritual and the physical. We've done that, and it's a result of where we are. This was not so in the Eastern world that they were living in. The other thing is transformational, life-changing, metamorphic, becoming new or different. Let me just ask you this. So is your personal life different because you're a follower of Jesus? Is work different? Is your passions different? Every one of these is different. And so just put this in here, because sometimes we tend to split up these ideas into different areas. And we must guard against this piece here. Recognize that there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. One of the primary roles of the deacon is taking care of the widows and orphans in your church. And we know that God cares tremendously about that, because in James 1:27 it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It goes on, it says, and to keep one unspotted from the world. But that was incredibly close to God's heart. And I'm just going to just very briefly look at this here, but the church cares for both body and soul of her members. Pastor's primary role is to care for spiritual needs through preaching and teaching, and the deacon's primary role is to care for material needs through benevolence ministry. But there's this overlap, and there's this working together, right? The pastor's and deacon's roles overlap as they exercise their spiritual gifts. You may have a deacon that is gifted in connecting with someone and in counseling. You may have a pastor that still sees some spiritual, that physical needs. It doesn't mean that they won't work together. There needs to be this working together on a leadership team. We get this, right? But sometimes we tend to think of one as being more spiritual, and it's simply not the case. As I looked at this next piece here, I thought, and I think you had given me the title, Best Practices. What I simply did is I went into the seven habits of, essentially, so Covey put out a book, Seven Habits of Effective People. And so what I simply said is, what are some of the best practices of effective deacons? I'm going to just look at that. What does this look like in 2024? What has changed in 2024 since, and what's different now than it was 2,000 years ago? What has stayed the same? I don't think that in Berea, you guys hold all things in common. Like, I don't know, maybe one person has a title for all your vehicles. I'm guessing that's not true. So it's different here. This office is different. Are there values and principles that are timeless, that transcend, even now? And what are some of those applications today? The first one I'd like to look at is in verse 3 there. It says that they had to be people of good repute. Deacons need to guard their reputations. And this is not that the reputation in and of itself is the primary, but recognize that if you want to have someone, someone that has a good reputation is someone that lives with integrity. If your deacon's going to take care of your finances in the church here, he's going to have to be a man of integrity. He's going to have to be a man that you have, that is transparent and you have no doubt. Proverbs 1:22 says, a good name is more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. So the Bible encourages us to have good reputations. How do you keep that? There will be, like I said, there will be handling of the church's finances. Their private lives must be same as their public life. No dualism here privately. No hidden agenda. They have to live authentic lives. You see the same person on Monday that you see on Sunday. This we understand this. There's transparency here. The very basic stuff, right? And I don't know how you do your finances here. Well, one thing we did is our church accounting our church accounting software has multiple passwords and users. And so these are just ways that we can do it, right? We use simply platforms that we can all connect with. It doesn't mean that we're to worry about a reputation. In 1 Peter 2, Jesus, it's talking about Jesus here, it says, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. Your reputation, you need to guard, but you do not need to worry about it. God takes care of you. If you know that you live a life that is full, Jesus didn't worry about his reputation. He was obedient to the calling and entrusted himself to the hands of a righteous judge. Effective deacons are spiritually minded. In verse 5, it says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Full of faith and the Holy Spirit really sounds like someone that's spiritually minded. He was a man. This a deacon needs to be a man filled with the Spirit and with faith in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go to a passage here that you might think is a little unique here, but it's in Exodus 31, and Moses talking, God speaking to Moses and saying, and they're talking about building the tabernacle, okay? And it says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them up and in carving of timbers, to work in all manner of workmanship. Now, what? So God filled this man with the Holy Spirit so that he could be a good carpenter. This work involved cutting down metals, carving chunks of wood, chipping away at stone. It sounds really physical, but recognize that the work in and of itself may not be as overtly spiritual, but God desires and requires that spirit-filled people, spirit-filled deacons do this work. Why? Because the work is sacred. Not because it was on the tabernacle, but because God cares about every part of your life. He cares as much about Monday as he does about Sunday. We understand this, right? So there will need to be spiritual discernment on the decisions that need to be made. That's number two. Number three, effective deacons are efficient workers. In verse 7 it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Notice that it doesn't say that the church delegated the task, and then the next thing we heard is that they had to come back and fix it again. No, they delegated it, and they kept on going. It means that the deacons figured out what was going on, and they took care of the problem. They were efficient. They were good workers. The apostles were free to minister the word, pray, and shepherd. The poor and the widows were taken care of. We don't hear about the problem anymore, right? And the church continues to grow. There's a lot of things that need to be done here at Berea that no one else sees. And one of the practices of the deacons, just to make sure things happen without a lot of fuss, like just make it happen. Make it happen. You know this happens. I don't know what some of the things you do, but I'm guessing that Laverne and Kermit, as they just do things, and it shows up. It happens, right? I want to bless you that we have a deacon that's gifted with organizing things, especially when it comes to food. He just makes it happen, right? If the church is to flourish and grow without the widows or others feeling neglected, there will need to be someone taking care of those things. Number four, effective deacons continue to develop their skills and influence. In verse 8 to 10, now this is going past what we read, but in verse 8 to 10 it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and the holy and power, was performing great signs and wonders and signs among the people." And it says that they were men that came, they from the synagogue of the freemen. They rose up and they argued, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit of which he was speaking. Stephen was ordained and charged with serving. There's no indication that he didn't do this well. But these verses would indicate that as he served, he was gifted in other areas as well. As we read, he began the task of benevolence and food distribution, but he developed other skills and giftings, and he used his gifts to evangelize as he needed to. He used his wisdom to defend the faith. He didn't say, "Not my job, that's not my problem." Like he put his shoulder to the work. As he grew into the work that was in front of him, God expanded his scope. The scope of his calling actually was expanded. And we've seen this happen. Someone that is, I'm guessing the men that you've called are not men that are sitting around waiting for a job. They're busy men. Those are the ones that you're going to have to put to the work, because that's the only people that have time. And so this is true. This is also true of the deacon Philip. We see Philip. The next time we read of Philip is in chapter 8. He goes down to Samaria as a missionary, and it says that his ministry brought much joy to the city, and it's there that God actually called him to go down the road and connect with the Ethiopian eunuch. Did you think about the fact that this was not the evangelist? This was Philip, right? As he was faithful in his work as a deacon, God expanded his role to be an evangelist as well. In verse 35, you see him opening the scriptures and telling him the good news of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, "Not my job," like that Ethiopian. Like, which one of the guys did we, appoint to be an evangelist? He just said, there's a person that has a need. Spirit laid a need on his heart, and he was willing to jump to it. He saw a need, he was ready, and leaned into the work that was to be done. Again, this applies to everyone here, but especially those that are called for positions of influence and leadership. If this was a core value, we'd call it continuous improvement, right? We understand this here. As the leadership team in Berea grows, the church will be able to grow. The next practice here is one we don't like to talk about it as much, but again, we go to the life of Stephen, right? Effective deacons take criticism well. In verse 11, it says, the men from the synagogue of the freemen were about to take him down, and they secretly induced men to lie about him. They dragged him before the council. They brought false witnesses forward. And in verse 15, what was his response? It says, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Now, I don't know about you, but if someone is criticizing me, my face doesn't usually look like the face of an angel. But Stephen was able to take criticism in a way that his face was like the face of an angel. He didn't say a word. No, I love church leadership, right? And I can truly say it's a joy to serve. But any position of influence opens you up for misunderstanding. That just happens. Any position of influence opens you up to misunderstanding. It opens you up to criticism from within and without. Leadership of any kind makes you visible, accountable, and attackable. We understand this, right? You will have the opportunity to be misunderstood. You need to understand that. Your wives need to hear this. Why? Because they often see, if there's something about a woman that when she sees her husband being attacked, he can maybe take it, but she's really frustrated. Like there's just this mother instinct in her that she wants to take someone out, right? But there's this real. The successful deacon will be able to do his best, be criticized for his good intentions, and possibly because of misunderstanding, still be able to maintain his spiritual balance and enthusiasm. Allow others to defend you. You don't have to defend yourself. If you're transparent, if you're authentic, if you've guarded your reputation, if you're spiritually minded, if you've done your work efficiently and well, you don't need to defend yourself. God will do it. And others around you will do it. Effective deacons take criticism well. Number 6, effective deacons study the word. As we look at the life of the two of the deacons, especially Stephen and Peter and Philip here, it says that we see that they were men of the word. When Stephen was falsely accused, he was able to give an answer that flowed from his knowledge of the scripture. He went back and talked about Jesus Christ and outlaid the whole story out, right? He knew the scripture. He understood. He was a man of the word. When he was able to give a defense of the gospel by going to the text and making a case for Jesus through a deep understanding and knowledge of the scripture. Maybe your deacon isn't called to preach and teach like the pastors, but he needs a deep understanding of the word. You will have the opportunity to do a lot of soul care, counseling, and connecting with people one-on-one. That is incredibly important, that you have an understanding of the scripture, that you know what's going on. Being a deacon doesn't give you a hall pass to skip the studying part. You will be called to visit on people that are sick and vulnerable. You will be asked to share scripture with them. You don't want to be fumbling. You want to know in your mind. You want to have read the scripture and know when you're on the hot seat. You'll have the opportunity to connect with people that expect you to have the answers. It's tempting to spout off just really good sounding advice, right? But you have to go to the scripture. Go to the scripture. It's helpful to take them to the scripture. If you take them to scripture, it's an answer that they can go back to again and again. You will also encourage them to look for themselves. Effective deacons study the word. Effective deacons rely on God. I'm going to simply look at here, just on the end here. I'm going to read the end of the story here with Stephen. I'm going to break in here in chapter 54, and verse 54 of chapter 6 here. It says, "Now when they heard these things," talking about Stephen's accusers, "they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, rushed together at him, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, don't hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." There is no way humanly possible that Stephen could have had this response unless God was helping him. Stephen had to rely on God. Now, my guess is the deacon you call won't be taken out of the city and stoned. Well, we'll have to rely on God this way. But he will have to rely on God. Verse 55 is an incredible gift that God gives Stephen. He was able to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, looking down and supporting him. He saw the glory of God, and Jesus was waiting him. In his worst moment in life, Stephen revealed that the essential quality that made him a good deacon was that he relied totally on God. Now, we can do a lot of things. We can try to guard our reputation. We can try to study. But if we don't rely on God, we're toast. This is especially necessary for deacons because we ordain deacons that are typically talented and gifted self-starters, and they're often susceptible to reach into their own talents instead of rely on God. If we're not careful, we tend to rely on ourselves and our own skills and strength. A deacon that relies on his own strength will not have the strength to get through the things that may come his way. Stephen looked to God for guidance. He looked to heaven when it got too hard to bear, and God was waiting for you. When you're visiting the sick, when you're counseling someone through a crisis, you need to rely on God. Grieving with someone that lost a loved one, you will need to rely on God. Overseeing the works of charity, you'll be tempted to rely on your own strength. Don't do it. Do it as you rely on God. So, in conclusion here, I serve as the pastoral advisor to our school. I've been involved there for quite a while, and so we're looking to kind of transition here. Our board chairman is transitioning out, and so we said we need to get together and kind of lay out some of our core values and rebirth some of the vision before we transition this new leadership. And so as we worked, we had 2 days put together to do this, set aside, and we worked hard, 2 days of hard work. After the first day, our current administrator looked at the list and the work we had done and remarked that we've done a lot of really good work, but it's not really only school. Like, this work that we it can apply to a business or a church or school. And he was like this feels a little weird, right? Because we were talking about, you know, big ideas and stuff. And so the facilitator heard the discussion. He let us talk through a bit, but when he replied, he said something with I think, incredible wisdom. He said, the principles that you need at school are timeless principles. They apply in church, in your business, in your home. Whatever you do, they apply, right? It is the carrying them out that is different at school or at church or in your home. So what's my point? My point is these are best practices of deacons. These are things, and as we look at them this way, if we think of best practices, transparent, authentic living, you need your deacon to do that. But there's not one of us that in this room that doesn't need to live that same way. Spiritual mindedness, your deacon needs this. But if you're not spiritual minded as men and women of God, we'll have challenges. Conscientious service, effective workers, that's what God is calling each one of us. The ongoing development of skills, humble spirit in dealing with criticism, a knowledge of God's word. If we don't have this, these are timeless principles that were true 2,000 years ago, but they're just as true in 2024. We need to recognize that God put things in practice. He understands human nature. And unless we have absolute trust in God for all things, as individuals and as a church, it doesn't matter what you're doing. You're going to struggle because you're relying on someone other than God. I want to bless you as a church. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Looking forward to this evening. May God bless you as you seek His face. May today be a day that the church at Berea looks back and says with confidence, today the kingdom of God was advanced. To you, Linford and Rachel and Robert and Mary Kay, bless you this afternoon as you continue to rest in God. Bless you as a church as you pray for them. I know that the work of the kingdom is much bigger than any one person. It's much bigger than any one pastoral team. It's much bigger than any one church. It's much bigger than any one affiliation of ADC churches. But the work of God isn't too big for any of us to plug into individually. So as you plug in as individuals, recognize that the work you're doing matters in the kingdom of God, each one of you. Bless you, and I'll turn it over to Jake.